I run a small business here in Fillmore. We have FedEx picking up at our house 3 days a week. And the FedEx guy that comes to my house is always just full of energy with a big smile on his face, and he's always bouncing up the walkway, always offering to help. Very kind, very helpful person. And I think, as I see him all the time, I wonder if Keith is a Christian. So I'm gonna ask him next time I see him, and if he's not, I'm gonna share the gospel with him. So I say, "Hey Keith, are you a Christian?" He says, "Well, no. I mean, not formally. I mean, I believe in a higher power. You see all this universe, and it's complex, and our bodies, and all the rest, and I believe there has to be something greater." And so, here's my intro. So, I tell him, "I'm a Christian," and I start to describe the Christian gospel to him. I like to take them through the law, ask if they're a good person, show them using the law as a mirror that they are a sinner and that Christ has come to redeem sinners. So we're going through the law. I'm getting him to admit to these sins, and then another delivery guy shows up. And I could tell Keith is like, "Now's my chance to get away." And so this guy's asking me a question. I'm like, "Keith, hold on a second. Don't leave yet. Hold on." And I talk to this guy for a second, and he leaves, and I get to the point of the cross and why Christ came. And it's just one of those conversations. You could tell it's a little awkward, and you could tell he doesn't want to hear what I'm saying. And every time I share the gospel with someone like that, afterwards I always reflect back on it and think, "Oh man, why I should have said this." Or, "When he said this, why didn't I think of this?" Every time, I've never walked away from an encounter like that thinking, "Oh, I nailed it." So it's easy to be discouraged. Now, what keeps me from being discouraged is what we're going to talk about this afternoon. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that it is God who saves, that it is God who awakens the sinner from death to life. And I could share the gospel perfectly, wonderfully, or I could share it horribly and miserably. And if God has appointed that person to eternal life, they will believe. May not be in that moment, may not be from me. But I rest in the fact that God is sovereign over salvation, meaning salvation is of the Lord. I could lay out the most perfect gospel presentation I possibly could, and I have no power in and of myself to do anything. So, rather than being discouraged, I have to retreat to the Bible and say, "What does the Scripture say about these things?" And it always brings me back to a place of seeing how things really are. This week, we're looking at the subject of unconditional election. So, this is God's solution to man's depravity. We looked last week, I did a brief history lesson throughout the church of the controversy of this biblical subject, and also went through like 50 verses in the Bible showing you this is what the Bible says about man's condition. We are blind, we are dead, we are lost, we are not sick in bed needing help, needing some kind of divine help. We are 6 feet under, needing Jesus to call us forth from the grave, spiritually speaking. This is man's condition, and the answer to man's condition is this subject we're going to look at tonight, unconditional election. I will say at the start, every Christian believes in the subject of election. You have to. It's throughout the Bible. The controversy is, on what basis does God elect? Okay, so we see an elect in the Bible in the Old Testament in Israel. We see an elect in the New Testament in the church. And the controversy becomes, on what basis does God elect? And the unconditional part of this title is very important because that's exactly what it means. He does it without any prior conditions. We will see more of that in a moment. Just a reminder of a quote I shared last week from R.C. Sproul. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. This is a quote he wrote himself and kept on his desk because sometimes we uncover things in the Bible that we are tempted to explain away because we don't like them. And so we must believe what God has said, and that is primary. Let me give you a good theological definition of unconditional election. This is from the London Baptist Confession of 1869. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So some of the language is a little antiquated, and it's a very long sentence. Put a period in there somewhere, please. A little more condensed, I would say, unconditional election means that God chooses a people for himself apart from any prior conditions being met. So that means he determines to save out of his own free grace and his desire to save. Man in no way contributes to election, adds to its work, or determines its success. It is a work of God. Now, last week, I gave you Proverbs, I gave you Psalms, I gave you Old Testament, New Testament. This, tonight, I just want to stay in a few main texts that clearly teach this. If we apply the same rules we apply to every other scripture, you will discover this is clearly what this is explaining, and we're going to go through it carefully. I will give you a couple opportunities to ask questions. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. You know this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we're going to see that these words that are bolded here on the screen are an unbreakable chain from beginning to end. The ones who are mentioned as foreknown are also the ones who God will glorify. Now, this is the point of the debate. What does this word foreknew mean in verse 29? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. The Greek word is prognosko, which is where we get the word prognosis. And if you pick up any theological dictionary, Greek dictionary, this is what it's going to tell you regarding this word. Definition number one, to know about something prior to some temporal reference point. For example, to know about an event before it happens. Makes sense. Number two, to choose or select in advance of some other event, to choose beforehand. So the most common view today is, we'll call it the prescient view. Prescient means to know beforehand. And that is that when it says that God foreknew, it means he knew in advance that people in the future would believe in him. And when he looks down the corridor of time and sees that they are going to believe in him, he selects them. He predestines them. Okay? So I made a little graphic here. There's God. There's the timeline. God looks down history. He sees people with faith. Okay, I put little hearts. Didn't know how to express faith. We'll say they love God. He looks down, he says, those are the people that are going to love me, those whom he foreknew. And then he says, I'm going to predestine them. Okay, this is the common view in the modern church today. God looks down time, he sees those with faith. When he sees that they have faith, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, there are some problems with this view. Problem number one. In the text, God is foreknowing people. He's not foreknowing events. Okay? This is important. He's foreknowing people. Those whom he foreknew. So, whom is the object of the verb, and it means that we're talking about persons and not events. Okay? So, the King James has it even stronger, for whom he did foreknow. So, if it was saying that which God foreknew, maybe you could make an argument that he's talking about faith, but because he says whom he foreknew, you realize he's talking about people and not something like faith or other. Okay, so that's the first problem I see with this view. The second one, and this has always bothered me, even as a brand new Christian, in this view, man becomes the one who's choosing. Right? So over and over in the Bible, election is something as described that God is doing. God is choosing Israel. God is choosing his patriarchs and his prophets. God is choosing his apostles. And you get to this explanation of election, and you see God looking down time, and he sees who has faith, and he's simply recording the names of those who have faith. So who is actually doing the choosing here? It seems to take the whole subject and invert it to where man is really the one doing the choosing. God is just writing it down. So God ends up reacting instead of reigning. And you look at these election texts and it's like, this is meant to show us that God is reigning. Third, and I don't hear this argument enough, I think it's a good argument, if God's looking down time and learning or seeing who has faith, that means God is learning something. Right? So God, who knows all things, would be discovering something if he has a conceptual idea of a person and then has to look into the future to see that person having faith, and he says, oh, Joe had faith, but Robert didn't, or whatever. Right? So we know God doesn't learn. Now, someone might argue, well, you're thinking linear time, and God doesn't act that way. God's outside of time. Everything is before him. Okay. But that also still means that God is going to create Joe or create Robert, knowing that Joe is going to be saved and Robert's going to be damned. And usually people who hold the prescient view don't like that either. Fourth problem with this view, I think, is Where is God in the timeline if God is looking into the future to see who will have faith? What I mean is, everyone who comes to Christ has had thousands of experiences that either help move them to God or maybe keep them from God, or seeds are planted at this part of a person's life, or things that harden the person's heart to God at this particular point in his life. You know, so for example, let's say a child is in a Christian home. Is God not part of that, or is he only part of this final event where the person has faith? If a person is in a Christian home and hearing the gospel, is God not active in that one way or the other? Or maybe someone goes to school, university, and hears the gospel by a preacher on campus, or maybe someone is given a gospel tract when they're 13 years old and they always read it and it was a seed that was planted. Where is God in all of these particulars prior to the person exercising faith? Right? In other words, God would look down to see the future, and who else would he see in the future? He would see what he's doing. So we can't take God out of the equation and just say, well, God's like a bystander sitting back and watching people have faith, and then he elects them based on that. God is constantly at work. Millions and millions and millions of things, details throughout a person's life. It also assumes a Pelagian view, which we talked about last week, where Pelagius said that man was good enough to come to God on his own. Hopefully I refuted that with all of the scriptures we looked at. So you probably guessed by now, this is not the position I hold. I do not hold the prescient view. I hold what we could call the Reformed view. This would be definition number two. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew being choosing or selecting in advance. Now, what I like about this view is, and I put this in red at the top, it's not a foreknowledge of information, but a foreknowing of persons. God is foreknowing, which doesn't just deal with having information, it deals with something even more. Now, the word proskuneo only shows up three times in the New Testament. God is always the subject. And rather than it being a passive observance of certain events, it's a purposeful action that God is doing. Okay? So I think the best way to understand this word and what's happening here is to see how this is used in other places in the Bible. In the Hebrew, there is a similar word, yada, which means to know. And if you look in the Old Testament, and when God's talking about knowing people, he doesn't mean knowledge, he means covenant. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 1:5. Before, this is God speaking, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Okay? How did God know Jeremiah? Does he just mean he has information about him that he's going to create Jeremiah someday? Or is this talking about knowing him on a deeper level? Amos 3:2, he says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What is God saying here? He doesn't know that there's Amorites and Hittites and all the rest. No, he means he has not set his love upon any other people. He says, only you have I known. It's a special kind of known. It's a covenantal kind of known. Hosea 13:5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, talking to Israel again, in the land of drought. It was I who knew you. So, clearly God being said to know people in these examples, or the nation of Israel, is not just about knowledge, it's about love, it's about purpose. God is setting his love on them. That's what he means. God says to Israel, I chose you, I set my love upon you, I expect you to love me. A couple New Testament examples. These are this is the same word. 1 Peter 1:20, it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. I don't think this simply means that God knew that there would be this figure called Jesus, but I think he is communicating that this was God's love and this was God's purpose in Christ. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, then I will declare to them, those are the false teachers, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are the people on Judgment Day who say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Doesn't mean Jesus did not know that they existed. Jesus was not familiar with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, never heard of them before. No, he's talking about covenantal relationship. So, notice, God is not, it doesn't say that God knew something about particular individuals, right? Those whom he foreknew, that they would do this or that, but it states that he knew the individuals themselves. Those he knew in this particular way, he predestined to be made like Christ. So I look at this word and I see it, if I was to put it in some kind of modern vernacular for understanding, he foreloved them. He loved them beforehand. So they were the objects of God's love, and because they were the objects of God's love, he marked them out for salvation. So here's how I would modify the slide. Those whom he foreknew, there's the hearts, except it's not the hearts coming from the people, the hearts are coming from God. He sets his love upon these people. He foreknows them. And because he foreknows them, then he does what? He predestines them. Right? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then you get into verse 29, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God does not look down the corridor of time to see faith. He looks down the corridor of time to see their glorification. He sees them perfected in Jesus. And notice every action that's done in these verses is God is doing them. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. He's doing all of it. So let's look at it all one more time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this has been called the golden chain of redemption because from beginning to end, there are no dropouts. In other words, the ones that he foreknew are glorified. There's no dropouts there. He foreknew them, he predestined them, same group. He called them, same group. He justified them, he glorified them all the way to the end. Now, do you notice what's missing from this chain? Why doesn't it say sanctified? Sanctified, right? We become Christians and we are in this process of sanctification all the way to the end. That means God is presently making you like Jesus through all of the trials and tribulations and joys of life. He's forming you. Sanctification is a cooperation between God and man. Remember we talked about synergism last week? It is God and man working together. And it's not on this chain because this is a chain describing what God is doing. Sanctification is part of this, but this is not what God is describing here. God's describing what He's doing. Now, this makes sense with the rest of the chapter where Paul is encouraging the saints in Rome. Listen to the rest of the chapter with this in mind. What then shall we say to these things? All of the pains and trials and tribulations. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Why? Well, why can Paul be so positive about this? Because God foreknew us. Because God predestined us. I mean, if I got myself into this Christian thing, who's to say I'm not going to jump out at some point? Right? If it's up to me and my faith, what if I don't have faith tomorrow? But if God has predestined me to salvation, who can be against me? The whole world can be against me. I'm God's. It's a bedrock that I'm standing on. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul has been answering objections in Romans, okay? And all throughout the book, he knows what people are going to object to, and he answers those objections as he's writing. He gets to Romans 9 and says, if Jesus is the Savior for Israel, why didn't Israel believe? Right? I mean, if this is the one that they were all waiting for, why didn't any of them believe in Him? It seems like a colossal failure. And Paul goes on to say, God's word hasn't failed. God's Savior hasn't failed. All who were called by God did believe. In other words, 100% success. Romans 9, here we go. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now he's making an important theological point to Jews of the day. They say, because I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I'm in the kingdom of God. False. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, do you remember Abraham wanted to have a son through Hagar, the slave woman, and he has Ishmael, and God says, Ishmael's not the one. And he says, why don't you just raise up Ishmael? He's my son. God says, he's not the one. I'm going to give you a son. And it's going to come through Sarah. So that was an illustration. Paul's using that as an illustration to show that not all that are descended from Abraham are true believers. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived, children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so let me back up a second. Paul is going to point out that from the one man, Abraham, came two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was not a child of promise, he was a child of the flesh. Isaac was the child of promise. And then he takes it one step further. The sons of Isaac, in the same womb, you have Esau and you have Jacob. Esau was born first. He should have been the child of blessing. He should have inherited all of the benefits. And God says, nope, I'm God. It's going to be Jacob. Okay? And God does that to show that he is the one calling the shots and not anybody else. So look how specific this is. Verse 10 again. Also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, notice, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Do you see Paul belaboring the point? He's saying it's not because of something they did, either good or bad. It's not because God saw something in them prior to. It's so God's purpose will stand. Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. Now, I just happen to be reading Genesis right now. I read this morning. Jacob, the whole exchange with him deceiving his father. Isaac's old and blind. He tells his son Esau, I'm going to die. I want you to go out and find some dinner for me. He loves Esau. Esau's his firstborn. Esau goes out. Rebekah and Jacob collaborate, and they set out to deceive poor Isaac, who's old and blind. Jacob basically steals the birthright from under him, and yet God is the sovereign one over the whole thing. That was God's purpose. So we shouldn't look at this and be shocked at the Esau I hated part. We should be shocked at the Jacob I loved part. He's a heel grabber. He was a swindler. But God set his love upon Jacob, and it was through Jacob that God would fulfill his promises. Now please note how straightforward and clear this is. But the point that God is making here is he could have hated all of Abraham's offspring. I mean, what we're seeing here is, like we saw last week with total depravity, man just produces reprobates, enemies of God. That's all they produce. So what God is doing here is loving some of humanity and choosing them and using them to fulfill his glory. But we, in our natural selves, hear this and say, that doesn't sound fair. God says, I love this one, I hate this one, that doesn't sound fair. Agreed? Now, this is where people try to get God off the hook, and they say, it can't mean this. It can't mean what it says, so therefore it must be talking about something else. And you get all kinds of fanciful ideas about what God is talking about here that does not have God choosing. We are the ones choosing. How they get that from this, mind-boggling. But I know this view is true because Paul knows that you're going to say it's not fair. Because the next verse he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. King James Version, God forbid. For he says to Moses, now he goes into another example, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. King James says, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. John Piper wrote a book in 1996 called The Justification of God. It's about 250 pages. It is Romans chapter 9, 1 through 23. And I do not believe the arguments in that book have been refuted. I think it is the clearest exegetical, linguistic description of what's going on here. And I think God speaks very plainly here. And he knows you're not going to like this. He knows you're going to object to it. That's why Paul continues to say, is there injustice with God? He's going to say it again in a minute. Let's keep going. So he mentions Moses. He has compassion on Moses, and he hardens Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He says it twice. He says it again. So God has chosen to demonstrate his justice with some. God has chosen to demonstrate his mercy with some. So the way I figure it, there's three options here that God could do with humanity. God could show mercy to no one. Right? We are all lawbreakers. We all go to judgment. God is perfectly just. But you might think, wow, God's not very merciful, is he? Or God could show mercy to all. Everyone saved in the end. Rapists and terrorists and blasphemers. It doesn't matter what you've done. Everyone is saved. And then you say, wow, God's weak on justice, right? God doesn't care about justice. This man goes around raping and killing and he inherits the glory just with everybody else. Or God could show mercy to some. So he shows justice to some, and he shows mercy to some. This means that some receive justice, some receive mercy. No one receives injustice. No one receives injustice. We're having a change of guard with the presidents right now. And what does a president do at the very end of his term every time? He starts pardoning people. And Joe Biden pardoned a bunch of people. But who could accuse Joe Biden of being unjust in that he didn't pardon everybody? No, he had mercy on some. I don't want to get into the whole political thing. You get my point, though. If you struggle with this, there's no difference than what God is doing with Israel in the Old Testament. God says, you are my people, and I'm going to use you to judge those nations. So he marches the Israelites into the Canaanites, and they are judging nations, right? He's giving mercy to Israel. He's giving justice to the nations. So Israel goes in, and they defeat the Amorites here, and they defeat the Amalekites there. And we sit back and say, wow, God is fulfilling his promises of giving them this land. But this is the same thing. It's just on a bigger scale. It's not with borders this time. It's in every part of the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, if someone believes the prescient view that God looks down the corridor of time, there's not going to be any objection that Paul's going to have to respond to. No one's going to accuse God of injustice if Romans 9 teaches the prescient view where God looks down and sees our faith and then chooses us on that basis. No one's going to accuse God of injustice. But you read it the way God intended and you're going to say, that does not seem fair. Here we go again, verse 19. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Potter and the clay. The clay does not choose what it will be. The clay does not say, I want to be a vase on the shelf. So we have to be confronted with this and say, is God free to choose whom he will save and to do it justly? Is God free? Or is God looking down at humanity and he wants as many people to be saved as possible, but over and over his will is thwarted. He is turned away by humanity because they don't want him. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So in other words, if you are a vessel of mercy that you've come to God, you've been reconciled to him through his Son, you're a vessel of mercy, and you see the great patience God has with these vessels of wrath, these people who oppose God in every way, the music they produce, the movies they produce, they hate God, they would kill God if they could. And we see mankind and we say, wow, God is patient. He lets man do this. That's what Paul is describing here. Now, people ask the question, does God then predestine people to hell like he predestines people to heaven? It's called equal ultimacy, and I reject the idea of equal ultimacy. And I find a basis for that in this text if you consider the verb forms. So it says, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's a passive verb. That's going to be important. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That is an active verb. So there is a slight linguistic difference in how God's describing the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, but I think it's important because I think it shows us how God does this. He actively is saving his church, like we saw in Romans 8, predestining, called, justifying, etc. But the rest of mankind, he lets them go their way. In other words, he does not intercept them in their lives and call them to himself. So they rebel and they resist and he lets them go. He does not break into their realm and bring them to him. And that's his judgment against them. Back in 1958, there was a nature documentary that Disney put out called White Wilderness. And they introduced America to the lemming. And the lemmings are these little gerbil-like creatures. And in this documentary, they portrayed the lemmings as being suicidal because they show a whole grove of whatever you call them, a whole flock of them running and jumping off a cliff to their death. So this gave people who never heard of lemmings before the idea that these are suicidal creatures that just will jump to their death. It's been disproven. They're not like that. I don't know what was going on in that particular instance, but let me use that as an illustration. Mankind is like these lemmings who are leaping to their death, hundreds and hundreds of them running to the cliff and leaping off into absolute destruction. And God, in his mercy, comes along and he rescues some of them prior to their leaping to their death. He rescues them. He sets his love upon them. He calls them his own, and he does not let them perish. That's what I see here. I see God preparing, purposing people for salvation, and I see God allowing the rest to go their own way. I was going to give you a couple Old Testament examples where God uses that kind of language, but I don't think for the sake of time we're going to be able to do that. This is where I would like to pause and ask for questions, but I can't because I got to get a couple more, and then we'll do it at the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is telling the Corinthian church about salvation and about them, and he says, verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So basically he's saying Jews and Gentiles reject Jesus for different reasons. The Jews stumble with Jesus because how could a publicly crucified, executed Messiah be our Savior? And the Greeks reject the whole concept because this is a God of weakness and foolishness. And yet Paul says that within those groups there is a third group who are the called, and they see Christ as the power and wisdom of God. He doesn't just mean called in the sense that the gospel goes out, because he's talking about that earlier. The gospel goes out and the Jews say, bah, to Jesus as Savior. The Greeks say, foolishness to Jesus. And out of that is a special group, we call them the elect, the church, the bride of Christ, the called out ones, where they see Christ and say, the power and wisdom of God. Listen to the language. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why did God chose? Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In other words, you're not going to be in heaven saying, "I was smarter than my unbelieving neighbor," or "I was a better person," or "there was something in me, there was some goodness in me that saw the value of Christ and wanted him." Verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So you go through this whole section in 1 Corinthians 1. He chose. God chose. It's because of him that you are in Christ. And the church says, "I don't like that. I chose Christ. I'm going to roll with that." But there's got to be a reason that God's telling us this. Check the time. Ask if there's any questions. Questions at the end. Sorry, notes. Overruled. Ephesians 1:3. This will be the last one. Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Dropping down to verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Paul is preaching in Ephesus. He stays there for 2 years. He plants a church there, and then he travels on and writes them a letter and says, "By the way, you remember when you believed in Christ? Let me tell you about what's going on behind the scenes. You believed because God predestined you to life, and this was according to His will that He chose us in Christ, so that the believers were to know it wasn't just that I saw a good deal that God was offering me and my brother didn't, my neighbor, whoever, but this was the plan of God from the beginning. And we are supposed to worship God because of this. Blessed be God, blessed be God, blessed be God. He says it through the whole first chapter. We are to worship God when He describes for us His electing grace. And you know what the church does instead? Oh, they argue about it. They complain. They say it's unfair. They don't want to hear it. So they reject it. But I believe God wants you to know these things because He wants you to know how much He loves you. He wants you to know how much He loves you, individual person, you. Not some nebulous idea of a group called the church that He's hoping people will join so He can save them, but that He, before He created anything, said, "I love this one, I'm going to save this one, I'm going to send my Son for this one, I'm going to glorify this one, and it's going to be to the praise of my glory." I also think God wants you to know these things because He wants you to know that He's in control. His purposes will stand. When you have an unbelieving world of people who are rejecting God, you might look at that and say, it seems like God is losing this thing. Look at the spread of Islam. You look at the numbers of Christianity and Islam, and they're just fluctuating all the time, and sometimes Islam just takes over, and you're just thinking, is God losing this thing? That's what Elijah thought back in the days of King Ahab, and he's crying and pleading to the Lord. He says, "I'm the only one left," and God says, "I have 5,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Is it? So I did not like these doctrines when I first was introduced to them. I spent probably 3 years studying them. I've come to see a God of great love behind it. It's scary to me. It's like a burning bush. I'm afraid to approach it. But when I do, I find a God of love and grace who loved me so much that He set His love upon me before I had done anything. And because of that, He's going to save me all the way to the end, and I can't screw it up. Lord, we give thanks to You. And yet at the same time, we admit these are big, weighty things that are too great for us. We can't even conceive of eternity. It doesn't make sense to our minds. We cannot conceive of a God of eternity. We cannot conceive of how You may love people before You've made them. But Lord, one thing we must do is believe what You've said. And if we don't, Lord, please help us to believe what You've said, that we may walk with You hand in hand, that we may know this God whom we profess, and that we would glorify You in this life. And so we thank You for this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.